Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor. Welcome to our series on the sacraments through the ages. Today we shall discuss the sacrament of baptism. Our blessed Lord did far more than establish his church on the rock of Peter. He also left us seven very, very marvelous encounters with himself, very personal, very intimate encounters with himself that we call the seven sacraments. We are going to trace the historical development then of each one of these seven sacraments, and quite obviously we begin at the beginning and discuss today the sacrament of baptism. The Catechism of the Catholic Church sets the stage very, very well for us with this definition. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to the life of the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the Church, and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. So in this context now, we want to look at the historical development of the sacrament of baptism. First of all, the ritual of baptism as you and I are familiar with it. And then in our next meditation, we shall look on the corresponding development of the Church's meditation on the spiritual effects of the sacrament of baptism in your life and in mine. So first of all, then, the ritual of baptism as we currently understand it. Since the beginning of the world, water has always been seen as the source of life and the source of fruitfulness for all of us. In sacred scripture, the book of Genesis sees water as, and we quote, overshadowed by the Spirit of God. The Church has seen in Noah's Ark a prefiguring of salvation by baptism, for by it, as we will subsequently read in the first letter of Peter, a few, that is, eight persons, were saved by water. If water springing up from the earth very often symbolizes life, so the vast waters of the sea can oftentimes be seen as a symbol of death. And this can clearly represent the mystery of the cross. And by this symbolism, baptism signifies a communion with the death of Jesus Christ. The crossing of the Red Sea, the liberation of Israel from the slavery of Egypt, announces the liberation wrought by baptism. And finally, this marvelous sacrament is prefigured in the crossing of the River Jordan, by which God's people receive the gift of land promised to Abraham and to all of his descendants. A very, very clear prefiguring of eternal life. The promise of this inheritance is most certainly fulfilled, as we know, in the new covenant, and we become sharers in that covenant by virtue of our baptism. If we go back into the pages of the Old Testament, we really do not have specific passages that we will find referring to baptism as it came to be understood in the Church. Although, if you do read and study and meditate on the Old Testament, the usage of water is something which is very, very rich in meaning. In certain books of the Old Testament, especially in the prophetic books, water is used to refer to the coming of the end times, the eschaton. Water also has the connotation of purification from both sin and the, as the Old Testament says, the filth. I put that word in quotes, the filth that is accumulated very often in the living of human life. Water may also signify the giving and the preserving of human life. For example, the book of Genesis has a very strong emphasis on the hovering over the waters of the Spirit. Now, when we come in the Old Testament to the career of John the Baptist, that very pivotal figure who brings us from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the man who we refer to as the precursor of our divine Lord, we meet a very, very different kind of situation. John had a specific rite or ritual that he used, along with his preaching about the coming of the kingdom of God. The Israelites, as we remember so well, would go down into the water of the Jordan River before John. Possibly they might confess their sins to him, and John would either immerse them in the water, or he would simply take the water in the cup of his hand and pour it over their head. Then they would emerge from the Jordan River, and the rite in which they had engaged certainly invoked a stronger faith for them in the Jewish religion. So that in the baptismal rite of John the Baptist, we are emphasizing, John was emphasizing, the whole concept of internal conversion, an internal attitude to give up one's sins, and that is seen in the external rite of absolution that John is performing. The individual Hebrew's descent into the Jordan River symbolized the end of sin in his life, and the coming up out of the river symbolized a desire to lead a new life. Not that they were going to immediately start leading a new life, but rather that they had this tremendous desire. Just as you and I, after baptism, have a desire to follow Christ. But it does not necessarily mean that purely and simply because we have been baptized, it's some kind of magic and we can follow Christ immediately and with no problems. No, life is a struggle. We are the victims of concupiscence in our own life. Sin is something which is very attractive to us, and we have to keep fighting against it. Well, in much the same way, the Hebrews, who came up out of the River Jordan after the baptismal ritual of John the Baptist, had to fight the good fight and struggle with the problems, the difficulties, the weaknesses of life. Now, when we come, of course, to Christian baptism, we mean the baptism instituted by our divine Lord and given to his church as one of her seven sacraments. We find its development in Scripture. We find its development in tradition. And in Scripture, we will find very important references to baptism in the Gospels, in the Acts of the Apostles, and in the Epistles or the letters of St. Paul. First of all, if we look at the Gospels to find our scriptural background for the sacrament of baptism, we have to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 5, the famous discourse that our divine Lord has with Nicodemus, in which he tells Nicodemus that one must again be born again of water and the Holy Spirit in order to enter eternal life. Some verses on, we find references to our Lord and his disciples baptizing in the same area that John had baptized in. And of course, at the conclusion of Matthew's Gospel in the 28th chapter, there is very definitely a connection between baptism and the Trinity, as our Lord issues his command to go out and to baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we find references in the Gospel of John, we find references in the Gospel of Matthew. We find a large number of scriptural references to baptism as we traverse the Acts of the Apostles. We find passages dealing with the use of water in baptism. For example, in the 8th chapter of Acts, we have Philip's baptism of the eunuch from Ethiopia, and it is a baptism in water. In the 16th chapter of Acts, the baptism of Lydia is described for us very clearly, and while water is not specifically mentioned, it is suggested. Also, in the 22nd chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the admonition is given to be baptized and to wash away your sins. There are also passages in the Acts connecting baptism to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we find many references to. In chapter 8, what do we read? They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 16, we read of the baptism of the jailer in Philippi. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And finally, in the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we have the story of the baptism of Cornelius, and we see the connection between water and an invocation of the Holy Spirit. In the letters of St. Paul, also in the New Testament, we find that St. Paul develops two very interesting points in his first letter to the Corinthians. In the 6th chapter of that letter, he states, "You were washed, you were sanctified." You see, the text is talking about an external rite of washing, but an internal growth in holiness, an internal sanctification. In chapter 10, there's a connection between the Exodus experience and the sacrament of baptism. baptism in water and in cloud. The supernatural element of baptism is very, very clearly stressed. Also, we move to the first letter of Peter, which connects the Old Testament experience of the flood with baptism. And finally, once again, St. Paul, writing to the Christians at Ephesus about the church, refers to the action of Jesus Christ toward her when he states, and we're quoting him now, "Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, Christ has purified his church for a new rite of baptism." So there are countless, countless references then in the New Testament to the sacrament of baptism as it came to be understood in the early Christian community. As we move then from our scriptural references, we come obviously to the early period of the church's life. The Didache was written in the early 2nd century. It is perhaps the earliest commentary on Christian instruction that we have. And it connects this scriptural reference of Matthew 28 to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with the use of water. Just a few decades later, in 150 A.D., The Shepherd of Hermes, another very early book, a 2nd century work defending Christianity, refers to a bath and an absolution when speaking about baptism. St. Justin the Martyr wrote his apologia in Greek to the Roman emperor, and in the 61st chapter of that apologia, we have the first description of the baptismal rite. The rite takes the form of a bath where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are invoked three times. Only a candidate who believes and lives a Christian life can be baptized. Tertullian, another Christian writer who lived in North Africa in the late 2nd and early 3rd century, speaks of a baptismal rite which takes the form of a bath where there is a triple immersion. You are immersed in the water three times, and the candidate responds to questions of faith during the bath. Hippolytus, a few years later, writing his very, very famous book, The Apostolic Tradition, offers for the first time a very thorough description of the baptismal ritual as it existed in his lifetime. The candidate, he tells us, is presented to a bishop. They both go down into the pool of water. The bishop asks the catechumen three specific questions. Do you believe in the Father? Yes. Immersion. The Son? Yes. Immersion. The Holy Spirit? Yes. Immersion. Three immersions, one each, after the question of belief in the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Well, then, as the church entered the 4th century, St. Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, became one of her most respected thinkers. He looked back to the time of the apostles, and he reflected on why they baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ instead of using the entire Trinitarian formula. Ambrose was very much influenced by the thought of Basil of Cappadocia, and by reading him, Ambrose began to realize that he who invokes Jesus as Lord also invokes the Father and the Holy Spirit. It was therefore really another way of invoking the Trinity. Ambrose's most illustrious student and the man who he himself baptized, of course, St. Augustine of Hippo, taught very, very forcefully, and we quote him now directly, and we quote him first in Latin, "Baptismus consecrator in aqua sub invocatus trinitatus sanctissimus." Very, very well remembered phrase. The baptized are consecrated in water through the invocation of the Most Holy Trinity. Augustine, of course, baptized with the triple question formula. The practice, as well as Augustine's Latin phrase, was used as a rule in the West for centuries. It is somewhat difficult to trace the move from the active formula in which the minister of baptism engaged in dialogue with the candidate to be baptized to the more passive form, which maintained a focus on the candidate who had the primary role. But it seems that the reason the change occurred was because there were some people, some of them actually of a heretical nature, who said, well, is baptism valid if the minister of the sacrament doing the question is himself living in some state of sin? And the church's response was, yes, it is. If the minister of baptism, whether he be a sinner or a heretic, no matter what he might be, follows the will of God, then the baptism is valid. At the same time, in the 4th century, a question developed on the symbolic meaning of these triple immersions, 1, 2, 3 immersions into the water. One belief was that they symbolized the confession in the Trinity, the God who is living in three persons. This symbolism also seemed to tie into the creed, as we might well imagine. Another explanation of the triple immersions was that as the rite of baptism itself symbolized the passing of the candidate from death to everlasting life with Christ, so the triple immersion represented the 3 days that our divine Lord spent in the tomb. Once again, however, some heretical sects came along to challenge the entire ritual. They believed it was symbolic of three gods. Well, to counter these arguments, the practice of a single immersion in water began. Please stay with us.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
We now return to the Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor.
In the Middle Ages, as theologians began to dwell on the various constitutive elements of the sacrament of baptism, a stress began to be felt on more than simply the use of water. A certain action was stressed, an absolution, a forgiveness from sin. This is not to suggest now that this had not been present in earlier eras of the Church. It is rather that in the Middle Ages, the theology of St. Augustine began to be studied in far greater detail. His theology began to receive a renewed emphasis, especially his teaching on the nature of sin and sinful humanity. And it was the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 that issued the first very strong conciliar statement in Church history when it said this: "The sacrament of baptism, which is celebrated in water at the invocation of God and of the undivided Trinity, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, conduces to the salvation of children as well as adults when duly conferred by anyone according to the Church's form. If after receiving baptism anyone shall have lapsed into sin, he can always be restored through true penance." That is the Fourth Lateran Council in the year 1215. St. Thomas Aquinas was the next writer to concentrate on baptism. During much of his life, the Church used the procedure of immersion, which we've spoken of, although before the end of the life of Thomas Aquinas, the next practice of infusion entered the Church. That is the pouring of the water over the head as you and I would know it today. The theology of St. Thomas Aquinas on baptism can really be summarized in 4 points. Aquinas writes that in every rite of baptism, water must be used for absolution or purifying. Immersion, infusion, or aspersion, that is sprinkling, are 3 concrete and legitimate ways in which water can be used to wash away sins. Secondly, a formula is correct if it contains the invocation of the Trinity. Both active and passive formulas are correct if they express the role of the minister of the sacrament. Then in the year 1439, the Council of Florence really addresses the question of baptism in detail. First of all, they invoke John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 5. "Unless we are born again of water and the Spirit, we cannot, as the truth has said, enter into the kingdom of heaven." The Council continues telling us, "The matter of the sacrament is true natural water. The form is, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And finally, the Council of Florence says that the principal cause from which baptism derives its virtue is the Holy Trinity, while the instrumental cause is the minister who confers the sacrament externally. The sacrament is performed whenever the act carried out by the minister is expressed along with the invocation of the Trinity. So really, by the mid-15th century, there is extreme clarity now in this statement of the Council of Florence on the entirety of the sacrament of baptism. Finally, in our own times, the Second Vatican Council, in its dogmatic constitution of the Church, Lumen Gentium, links baptism with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we quote, "In this sacred rite, fellowship in Christ's death and resurrection is symbolized and brought about." Not just symbolized, but symbolized and brought about. "For we were buried with him by means of baptism into death, and if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be so in the likeness of his resurrection also." That is from the Second Vatican Council. So the years have gone on, and the Church has meditated a great deal on the ritual of baptism as you and I know it today. And as the discussion has continued through the course of the Church's life, a very, very important question begins to be raised in people's minds, not simply in the minds of theologians, but in the minds of everyone who concentrates on baptism. What is it in the ritual of baptism that dates back to Jesus Christ himself? A very important starting point for us here to answer this question is to bear in mind that everything that dates back to Christ is necessary for obtaining grace. And everything that is necessary for obtaining grace dates back to Christ. In the rite, in the ritual of baptism, we have to distinguish the essential outline from the concrete form which has emerged throughout the course of the Church's life. You know certainly that in the natural order, when we speak of human beings, we are speaking about an essential outline. But it's only when we begin to speak about this or that man or woman, or this or that child, that we place our discussion at the level of a concrete form. Now, the rite of baptism, the ritual of baptism, is very, very much like that. It consists of words and actions, both of which must preserve that essential outline given by Jesus Christ. And this outline exists always within a concrete form. In terms of the sacramental actions, we have the concrete forms of immersion, infusion, and aspersion. And as far as the words of the sacrament are concerned, we have the concrete form of question and answer, as well as the formula of the sacrament, whether that formula be active or passive. Now, the concrete form of the baptismal rite, the baptismal ritual, seems to correspond to the development of the explanation of faith in given periods of time. For example, we moved from baptism in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to the invocation of the entire Trinity. Why did we do that? Well, as we've seen, when the early Christians affirmed the Lord Jesus, they were affirming the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. But when Christianity began to spread to various pagan cultures, the terms Lord and Christ did not necessarily mean the same thing. They did not necessarily bring to mind the unity of God, the three divine persons in one God. Hence, while the faith always remained the same, the early Church needed to find a way of very explicitly affirming that faith in the face of new cultures. In much the same fashion, the development from immersion, going down into the water, to infusion, the pouring of the water as we know it today in the Latin Church, came about for a specific reason. In the time of the fathers of the Church, the Greek and Latin Church had concentrated their approach to baptism in connection with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as it is developed in St. Paul's letter to the Romans. Well, as the Church changed its focus to the remissio peccati, the remission of sins, and the infusio gratiae, the infusion of grace, immersion ceased to be as symbolic as it had been. And the infusion, the pouring of the water over the head, became far more appropriate. So the essential outline of the sacrament is the most important point of all. And that has to be abstracted from, it has to be separated from the various concrete forms which have come and gone in the course of the church's life. So when we look at the essential outline of the ritual of the sacrament of baptism in its essence, what do we find? The washing with water and the invocation of the Trinity. Here we have our essential outline. Washing with water. Invocation of the Most Blessed Trinity. These are the things Christ intended to institute, and they have been continually part of the rite of baptism. We retain this essential form, we retain this essential outline of the ritual of baptism as the will of Jesus Christ himself, because of its biblical foundation and because it has been affirmed in our church tradition. What comes from Christ? The washing in water and the invocation of the Most Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the effects of what you and I experience as we go through that external rite or ritual of baptism are absolutely tremendous. But my dear friends, these spiritual effects, which we shall meditate on in our next meeting in greater detail, these effects and others that flow from them did not simply arrive on the scene because of the result of some church council or papal proclamation. Rather, the effects of the sacrament of baptism are the result of study. They are the result of prayer. And above all, they are the result of the constant work of the Holy Spirit in the mystical body of Christ. A working of the Holy Spirit that began in the earliest days of the church, a work of the Holy Spirit that has continued all the way through as we speak in the 21st century, and a work of the Holy Spirit in the church that will continue until the end of time. It is that Holy Spirit that gives the effects of the sacrament of baptism to each and every one of us. It is that Holy Spirit that continually impresses on our minds the importance of being baptized into the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is the effects of the work of the Spirit we shall examine in our next meeting.
You've been listening to The Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.